Let us turn to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses again. I thought that I was done with those, but then I looked at them this week, and I saw these three words, believing, knowing, and receiving, and I thought that they deserve some more attention. So let us turn and hear these words once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. His name, this man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is just such a pregnant portion of Scripture, and you can meditate on it and over again, and it's such a rich, dynamic portion of Scripture to begin this gospel of the Apostle John. As I said, I read through this portion again, and these three words leapt out at me: believe, know, and receive. Now, the first is we've looked at that to some degree, because we've said that the whole purpose of the gospel was that all men might, through Christ, believe. And we saw how that begins the gospel and how it ends the gospel. I think that there's more to that word than we've covered to this point. So that's the first word. And then the second two words, or the second and the third words in verse 10 and 11, both are used in a negative way. That is that Christ was in the world, verse 10, and even though the world was made through him, even though he was the instrumental cause of everything that is, that God the Father used his Son to as a tool or an instrument through which to make the world, that despite all that, the world did not know him. So that's a negative. The world did not know him, even though it should have known him. It should be a positive relationship, but it was a negative relationship. And then, lastly, it says that he came even unto his own, even unto that covenant people that had been cultivated through the millennia to receive the Son of God as the rightful king, but they did not receive him either, so that the world did not know him, and that his own people didn't receive him. Now, the implication here regarding these last two items is that we should all know him, and that we should all receive him. So all three of these words, believing, knowing, and receiving, all three of these words are words that in some way summarize the way that we ought to be with our Lord Jesus Christ and with the Lord himself. And I thought it would be worthwhile, since these words are all really significant to Christian theology, and they're significant to John's gospel, I thought it'd be worthwhile just to look at them a little bit and to consider them in the light of the way John uses them. First of all, then, we take the idea of believing, that we are to, through him, that we are to believe. Now, this is, I would argue here in this context that this is far more than simple saving faith. You know, the word faith is a synonym of belief. If you believe that the chair will hold you, you have faith that the chair will hold you. So these two words can be used interchangeably. The question here is, that when Jesus says that all through him might believe, the question is, does he simply mean that all through him will believe unto salvation? Or is there a broader context in mind? And I would argue here that there's a broader context in mind because of the way the gospel begins. It begins talking about how the world was formed, that it was formed through Christ, through the Word, by the Father. And doesn't mention the Spirit directly here, but it does in Genesis 1. That the Spirit of the Lord was upon the waters and upon the different things of the creation. So I would argue here that that the believing in question here, or the believing in focus, is the whole program of God's whole program, not just the salvation in Christ. That's the first step. That's the door through which we get to the whole system, but I think the whole program is in mind here. I think that the Lord is saying that through Christ that we will believe in Christ for salvation. I believe that it's indicating here that we will believe or acknowledge the creation that He has just spoken about, that we will believe and acknowledge the God of the creation, that we will believe and acknowledge the covenant, which marks the program of salvation, that we will believe, that we will see and believe the law of God. You see these great themes, the righteousness of God, His definition of righteousness. How do we know what is right and wrong? Well, it's because He revealed it in His law. How do we know how to be holy? It's because He revealed it in His law. So that's part of the whole program. And then I would say the 6 days and the seventh day, and the implications of those that come from the creation, that the world was created in 6 days and then the seventh day was the Sabbath of the Lord our God. And you see, I believe that in this gospel that John is saying that it's important that we believe the program. He has begun the gospel with the broadest possible perspective. That is, everything that was created, everything that we see, the skies and the trees and the land and the wind and the music that we hear, that everything that was created through this Word, this eternal Word, the Word that was the second person of the Trinity. That God spoke, as He says in Genesis 1, that God spoke the creation into existence. And so, it's this breadth. And when it says in John 6, or in John 1, verse 6, that there was a man who came as a forerunner to be a witness to the light of light, that all through him might believe, this whole scope, the whole package, the whole program is in focus. God, while faith in His Son is an absolute necessity, while that is a requisite for anything else, we can't even begin to get close to God until we stand on Christ, until we take of Christ's work and His redemption. But the Lord wants us, through Christ, to see the whole picture. He wants us to cease our rebellion against Him. He wants us to leave the kingdom of darkness and to join the kingdom of light. And that's what is involved with this idea of believing. That through Him, that all through Him might believe. That we might believe in the kingdom. That we might believe in the God of creation. That we might believe in the creation. That we might believe in the Word through which everything was created. That we might believe that He is the light and that the darkness is life without Him. You see, the whole package. So, I would say here that the Lord, in this sense, has an entire system or kingdom or worldview in focus. And the purpose of the gospel here is that we might have everything that opposes the Lord now in our lives, that we might have that turned around, and that we might then be in total friendship with God and everything that God is about. this past week, I came upon a family that was having some problems within it because, the family had already been, the parents had already been divorced and they had both remarried, and there was a problem because the original husband had been arrested and looked like he was due for a lengthy jail term. And the problem, of course, arose with the children. And so they were talking, the family was talking, they were going to try to adopt, the new husband was going to try to adopt the children that he'd been living with now for some years in his new marriage. They were trying to deal with the fact that the biological father had been arrested. He was going to be gone until the children grew up. Now it's quite a lengthy imprisonment, so they sent out a letter, an email, and I responded to them, and I said to them, I said, your needs regarding this adoption and trying to help the children to understand how they should think of their father. I said, your needs have generated some thoughts theologically in my mind. We creatures are created of the dust of the ground, and we always seem to be so dependent on all things tangible. In this case, it is the blood of our physical relationships to which we cling. In this, I'm thinking of your proposed adoption. And how you can see, the children will still be dependent on their blood father. You can see that despite all of their father's lying and his incorrigible lifestyle, that you can see that they still cling to him for some security, psychologically speaking. But I argued that another person that I knew had been blessed because as a child she put ethics and love ahead of her filial relationship with her father. She was about 14 or 15 when her father left, and because of his wickedness she basically said, I have to put him out of my life. I have to choose Christ instead. She said, this man is evil and I need to separate myself from evil. And I said to my friends, I said, this is a theological, ethical way of looking at things. You see two systems and you say, I have to choose this rather than that. And I said, not many people have this. And I said, and then I used my son Carl as an example. I said, Carl was never able to think that way. He let his broken blood relationship, his being cast off as a child, if you will, be predominant. And it ended up breaking him as he completed the execution that his birth parents started so many years ago. I went on to say, if we put all the eggs of our lives in the basket of tangibility and blood, we will be idolaters and tribalists, clinging to the tribal ethics of whatever group it is upon which we're dependent. But, I said, to be in covenant is entirely different. Here, the blood relationship is one of spirituality and not physicality. All of us are adopted in the covenant. Love and righteousness is at the root of this and not blood. All the relationships that we have are synthetic. All of our relationships here this morning, well, most of them, are synthetic. In the sense that they don't come about by blood, but by choice. Of course, blood does enter in, but it is the alien blood of Christ that makes the new life possible. And in truth, it is not alien blood, inasmuch as Christ was truly man, blood-linked with Adam, and hence us. Your children, I said, need to see some of this. Their father is very evil. It has nothing to do with them, any more than Carl's suicide indicts Susan and me. It's okay if they maintain some lingering sentiment for him, given their backgrounds, but to do much more than that is, will be a snare for them and bring about psychological hang-ups. The Bible tells us to leave evil, to flee from it. He is a bad man without any redeeming qualities in Christ. They need to choose the blood of Christ rather than their father's blood. This choosing has to do with faith and the world of faith and covenant. We choose to be in the covenant. It is a mental, spiritual, ethical universe of values and persons. Now, you see, it's this kind of thing that comes out of this passage in John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all through him might believe. And we're talking about a systematic faith, which is one of the definitions of living in covenant with God. This really helps us to understand something about the covenant. We choose the covenant. It's a whole world and life view. It's based upon the fact that God created us, that God is our Father, and that we need to identify volitionally or via our willpower, we need to identify with Him. And this has to be something that is done self-consciously. And so John wrote that John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. That is, that all people might make the decision like this. That all people might self-consciously say, yes, I'm going to identify with the covenant. I'm going to identify with the covenant people. Now, this was a concept that John Pierce, for whom we've already prayed this morning, this was a concept that was dear to John's thinking. He always used to rant and rave in the positive sense about the covenant, because the Lord just really drove this upon him. I don't know whether he understood everything that we're talking about this morning, but he understood a great deal about it. He understood that the covenant is God's collection of covenant people who have self-consciously chosen to separate them from one way of life and to identify with the other. And I would say that this has to do with this concept that John is speaking about here, this first word, belief. I'd encourage you to think of it in the broader sense here, to see this, the tie-in with the first five verses that have preceded this text. Now, the second word that we have here is the idea of knowing. The world did not know him. Christ, John the Baptist said the world did not know him. John wanted the world to know him. And John wants us to know him, and John is saying that if we're true believers, if we're truly in the covenant, then we will know him. Now, knowing the Lord is—it's not as simple. It has a number of different components to it. It has a mental component. We have to know certain information about the Lord. If you don't know any information about the Lord, it's impossible to know the Lord. Just like if you don't know anything about a human being, you can't really know that person. You have to know something about them. You have to know what their face looks like. You have to be able to identify them. Then you have to know certain things about them. It goes beyond that, because it also relates to the way we feel about that person. When you know somebody in the biblical way, you don't really know the facts about them, but you really love them. You really like them. You enjoy them. In Psalm 1, the Lord says that He does not know the way of the ungodly. At the end of Psalm 1, the Lord does not know the way of the ungodly. It doesn't mean that He doesn't know facts about them. It means that He has the knowledge that He has of them, there's no enjoyment, there's no affection, there's no love. And so in the Old Testament, this verb know was even used as a word that defines physical intercourse between a man and a woman. So-and-so knew his wife, and they begat children through this process. So the knowledge of the Bible is an intimate thing. It begins with the facts about somebody, information about someone, but it penetrates all the way to the heart. And so it's in this sense that the world did not know Him. The world had no love for Christ. The world had no sentiment for Him. It had no affection for Him. But, as I said, we are supposed to. So we, in our lives, must know Him. Just this week, I was talking to a patient in the hospital, and we were talking about this, and she said to me that she didn't think that she knew the Lord very well. And I said, well, that's true about the past, but it doesn't impede you in the future. I said, why don't you start experimenting with your life, starting in this illness, and the Lord is open to being known. Try to know Him better, you see. And that's the truth for all of us. However much we know the Lord today, we can know Him better tomorrow. Whether it has to do with information or whether it has to do with the affections of our hearts. And indeed, the Christian life is a challenge to know God better tomorrow than we knew Him yesterday. And the antithesis of that is to be stuck in the mire of yesteryear's faith or yesterday's faith, which is a no-go. It's a losing proposition. When people stop their desires to after knowing the Lord, their faith reverses itself. It goes backwards. And they're in great danger of their faith being seen in the end as a counterfeit faith from the very beginning. True faith presses on, as James says. True faith has works associated with it. True faith never just stops. It never grows cold. True faith is vibrant. It has a life of its own. And it lives on and on because the knowledge of God, we're thirsty for it. Knowing something of Him, we're thirsty for more. So that's this second term. And recently, I heard of another chaplain that went in and was paged to come to a patient, and he came into the room, and he'd heard that the patient was quite problematic and had called out for a chaplain. So he goes in, and the woman he knew that she was a cancer patient before he went in, and the woman was very, very weak. Very weak, and he noticed right away that that while she was not unattractive, that she was just emaciated in the neck and the shoulders, and that it probably indicated that the cancer had really eaten into her system and into her life. And she said to him as he came into the room, she said right away, you know, no effort to hide the situation or no effort to camouflage the situation. She said right away, she said, I am so scared. And there was a pause, and then she said, but I want you to know that I also have a strong faith. And the chaplain said it just melted his heart. And he said, I want you to know I'm a believer too. And at that moment, the kindling from their two hearts broke the spiritual impasse in her life, and she the life and the light returned to her eyes. He said, she just was profuse in her thanksgiving over his visit. She said, I just needed to be close to another person that knew the Lord. For just a few minutes, she said, "Just your short visit," she said, has rekindled my faith in the Lord, she said that it had brought her from this fear back to faith, in a sense. Well, that's what knowing the Lord, you see, is this deep, intimate relationship that we have with God that is able to touch each other in our lives. Now the last concept here as receiving. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now this focuses the most of any of these three terms. This focuses the most on the unique role of our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because he came for this purpose. He was the special emissary of God the Father that came to announce the gospel, that came to open the door, that came to make this great reversal which is possible with people, so that if we do not receive him, we can't go anywhere. That's why it is so discouraging that in the present political climate that the choices that we have are between people who have not received him. Now, one man, the president, he speaks of being, he sometimes claims to be a Christian, but what do you make of a person who claims to be a Christian and yet who resists and recoils and is intolerant to everything that Christ said? It was the word of Christ that said, "Thou shalt not steal." When Christ said, "Thou shalt not steal," that teaches that there is such a thing as private property. And the government does not define what private property is. Private property is defined by what people earn themselves. That the earnings that they make themselves are their private property. And that this law comes to us from the high God of the universe, the Lord. He's the one who defines such things out. But if you don't hear that word, then everything is up for grabs. There's no more private property. Property is whatever the government defines it as. And that's where we are today. That is the basic article of the Democrat Party. Now, I'm probably half the Republican Party believes that too. So I'm not just speaking badly of the one. There are more, I would say there are more Republicans that speak of private property, though they seem to have some knowledge of it. But do they ground that in the Word of God? Most of them do not. And so that's why we are in such a problematic situation today, with the government grabbing more and more and more, and productivity going down and down and down. And if people understood the ABCs of the Bible, we wouldn't be in the mess we are today. But they don't, and we are. The other nominee is a man who believes that Joseph Smith was a greater man than Jesus Christ. Is that not what they believe? That the prophecy of Smith trumps the prophecy of Christ. That this eternal logos through which the world was created is a less omnipotent spirit than the spirit of this poor man Smith, who had multiple wives and in his own day was chased from state to state because of his corrupt moral life. This is the faith system of the other. And I detect, I don't know whether my detection is correct or not, but I detect an allergy in this candidate toward evangelical Christianity. Of course, I detect a significant allergy in the president toward evangelical Christianity also. Yeah, if he had the power to do what they did in the Soviet Union, I believe that he would go in the direction of that power. But the Lord did not allow the Soviets to crush the church, and I don't believe the Lord is going to allow people in this country to quench the church or crush the church, because the church, people will break themselves upon the church. They will throw themselves against the church. They will cast themselves and all of their devices against the church. But they will be, in the last day, they will be ashamed. The church will triumph over them. Even though the church does not have the weapons of war, the church has the weapons of the Spirit. But we learn these things how? By receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here. By receiving Christ. We receive Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We say, "I need you, O Christ, to take and bear my sin. And we need your righteousness to have any standing before the Father. And because you've done these two things, I receive you. I embrace you I must have you. Thou art the pearl at great price for which I will sell everything else that I have that I obtain. This one gem for my life. But we find out that having sold all that we have and obtaining that gem, we find out that we inherit the whole world, don't we? We inherit. He gives us everything back again. Gladly, heaping upon us riches upon riches. This emissary that the Father sent is absolutely essential. If we receive Him, then we can come to know God. And if we come to know God, then we can believe this whole system about which He's speaking in the first five verses. So believing, knowing, and receiving has to do with the essence of our Christian lives. And John uses all three of these words in the first 13 verses of the chapter. And we're going to find out through the rest of the gospel all about these three things. He'll be speaking to the Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, people like that. And in each one of these cases, we'll be finding out about believing and knowing and receiving. And we will rejoice in each one of these things. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we have already received Thee. We pray if there would be anyone in the room who has not received Thee in this sense, we pray that Thou wouldst push us and drive us unto this immediately. And if we have received Thee, our Father, we pray that we might know Thee more and more. And that our knowledge of Thee, that the love of Thee, that the affection that we come to know about Thee would lead us to embrace more and more of Thy system so that we would believe Thy covenant and Thy creation, whereas before we did not. Whereas before we embraced other systems. We believed other things. We believed a whole system and a whole worldview of other things. But now, through Christ, we pray that we might believe in Thee and Thy creation and in Thy theological system and in the weeks of the days of the weeks of the week that Thou didst create originally, and in Thy Sabbath. We pray, O Lord, that we would believe all of these things, that we would embrace them, and that therefore we would be part of Thy kingdom, Thy system, forever and ever and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.